Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know and to understand about the unique plan of new plan that you have created for us, the unique provision of power that you've provided for us, so that we can function in that plan, glorifying you by the application of your word to our experience in the challenges of life. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that information is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our continuing study of the uniqueness of the church age, last time we concluded with the principle that church age believers cannot think, apply doctrine, or solve problems through the thinking of another believer. And of course, we saw that as a new individual, a new spirit, member of the new spiritual species after being born again, that the believer was to function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, they would be taught by means of the Spirit the information about the unique plan that God has provided for the church. And of course, that plan was the exact same system that our Lord Jesus Christ utilized as he functioned in God's unique plan for him as the Messiah and as the one who resolved the problem of sin for God, and the one who came to pioneer the spiritual life for the church. So again, the challenge for us is to learn the information, and we start from nothing. We mentioned that last time, the fact that the new believer has no assets from first birth. The only potential asset they have is positive volition and humility. And to the degree that those are functional, then the individual has the potential for advancing in the plan. If they're negative, they have negative volition, then obviously they're not going to be saved to begin with. But if they have no humility, they're also going to go negative at the point of Bible doctrine. And as a result of that, they're going to be stalled. And of course, we call that lag time. Lag time is the time that is spent by believers who have decided not to advance in God's plan for the moment. And there's all kinds of places that God puts people in lag time. They may be in some system of emotionalism, some system of legalism, some system of asceticism. There's all kinds of places that people hang out waiting. And they may never actually break out of lag time, but the challenge, and God will bring circumstances into their lives to attempt to bring that to them. They may never yield to it, but at the same time, the opportunity is presented. And God will actually provide them with understanding or recall of those events in history as they're evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ. So they will actually see where the recall, where they were actually addressed by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through some individual when they were in a status of reversionism. You know, I personally can cite several occasions in my life when I was in the reversionism of legalism, where individuals that I had discussions with on the Word addressed me with grace principles, and I rejected them. So I mean, I can think of specific events, specific individuals who I had discussions with at length about the Word of God, and with my model or my paradigm of legalism at the time, I did not receive it. So we agreed to disagree, and we didn't discuss that at any length subsequently. Then there came a subsequent point where the information was conveyed, and I was receptive. At which point, then, lag time was ceased, and we started to move. So we all have that. And in any given period of our lives, we may be caught up in various forms of lag time. But lag time is otherwise known as pseudo-spirituality. It substitutes for spirituality, but it isn't the truth. And there may be an element of truth in it, because generally there always is. Remember, the best lie is as close as the truth as possible, and yet doesn't contain all the truth. And there's an aspect of the truth in all the various forms of pseudo-spirituality, but not the entire truth. And it always, in the end, denies the power of God. And it always, in the end, denies the cross to an extent, or rejects it. I mean, the bottom line is, we understand from Paul, and I think we saw it last time, that believers in that status are enemies of the cross, which means they've rejected the grace of God that's being conveyed to man because of Jesus' work. And so they're sticking with and holding to some system of human merit, or human works, or human function, and that is substituting for spirituality. Well, when we understand that true spirituality is simply functioning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And I mean, there's nothing simpler than that. The issue is, will you actually comply with the mandate to do it? And will you utilize the problem-solving devices that enable it? That's the issue. So it comes back to the issue of volition and humility, as always the case. So the challenge to all of us is to function in that humility necessary to be teachable. So when believers depend on counseling or guidance from others and do not personally have correct and accurate teaching regarding the protocol plan of God, they have no doctrinal resources in their soul and they automatically fail. See, the baseline is failure. If you really think about it, if there's any one thing that's anthropogenic, you know, we have things about anthropogenic global warming. It's a crock. It's a lie. But it's being promoted as a possibility here. No such thing. Jesus Christ controls history. And if the world warms up a little bit on his watch during certain periods of time, that's his business. And we can go back through history and see where that has happened multiple times. So, and we understand, even if you look throughout the Bible, there's periods of time in the Bible's recording when the temperature on the earth had to have been higher. So those kinds of cycles have existed, and they're not anthropogenic. They're God. God is the one that's doing it or allowing it, permitting it, and this natural systems that he's created probably cause it, like the solar system, the sun. But the thing that is anthropogenic is failure. There's one thing that you can be consistently recognizing as anthropogenic, and that's failure. Because we all start in a status of death, spiritual death. Spiritual death at birth. We talked about that last time. And the fact that in order to have life, we have to be born again. Spiritual life. So the baseline is failure or death. Similarly, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the baseline for the believer who functions in arrogance is failure. In this case, not failure in the sense of eternal condemnation, no, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but failure in the plan and a failure to advance in the plan. So again, the natural anthropogenic status is simply failure. And all failure derives from negative volition and arrogance. I mean, those are the real biggies. Negative volition and arrogance are the sources of our failure. And the default, again, is failure. So we have to be taught everything we need to know about the spiritual life. And it all comes from the Word of God as it's being taught and communicated in the local assemblies under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Negative volition towards doctrine results in scar tissue of the soul. Of course, that's what is referred to in the Bible as hardness of heart. It talks about the Israelites being hard of heart. It talks about Pharaoh being hard of heart. It talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees being hard of heart. So, it's basically, scar tissue is an analogy that describes it. Because if you take your skin and you rub it with something hard continuously for a period of time, it gets a callus. People that play guitar get calluses. They get big calluses on the end of their fingers because they are constantly pushing their fingers against the strings, which are vibrating, and they're pressing hard, and so eventually there's a callus develops. In fact, you can't even play guitar well until you have a decent callus developed, because that callus is what pushes against the string and enables the string to provide a clear tone as opposed to a muted tone. So there's certain places where calluses are necessary, but not in your heart. And the heart here, of course, is the stream of consciousness, or the area of your brain where your thinking occurs. And that scar tissue is related to negative volition and repetitive negative volition. So people who persist in negative volition, regardless of where it is, unbelief or belief. Pharaoh is the classic example of the unbeliever's persistent negative volition leading to scar tissue. Romans 1, 18 to 22 discusses unbelievers and their negative volition in persistent negative volition. And it leads them to, down a sequence, a path, where they inevitably, as we see in the plagues that were placed on Egypt, it goes from negative volition, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. When the phraseology changed, we had Pharaoh hardening his heart, then we had God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, what happened there? What happened there was Romans 1:20 and 21. God gave him over to a negative volition. And that's what happens to people. People who have locked in negative volition, what has happened to them is God has given them over to pursue their lustful desires and to pursue things that are against God. And he just lets them go. And so that's the definition of hardness of heart. And that can occur at any stage of our lives. We can go negative at any point. And the Israelites had hardness of heart as believers. So they never came to what? Faith. Hebrews 4 discusses that at length. The fact that they never entered into the rest. And the rest, and it says that there remains a rest for the people of God. Well, what is that? The faith rest life. You see, that's the spiritual life that we're given. That the Israelites, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, who died before he entered the land, for other reasons, never entered into the land. They never had faith rest. They never functioned in persistent faith rest. They were always in negative volition. So that's the hardness of heart and the scar tissue of the soul. So fear, worry, and anxiety are manifestations of the subjective arrogance that comes from negative volition towards doctrine. You see, when you leave off from the Word of God, or if you go negative before you ever had it, you knew about it, you're left with what? The arrogance skills. Self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. That's what you're left with. And that's inevitably going to be fear, worry, and anxiety. Because why? Well, your only thing that you're left with is you. And whoever you have decided in your environment that is powerful enough to try to save you. Which isn't, because it's all creature credit. It's all based on the creature. I mean, the United States is a locomotive that's running towards the end of the tracks here. And all the systems that people have put their faith in are going to implode and collapse on them because of negative volition. People have disoriented to the truth of establishment. And yeah, we have the facade of a large, strong country doing things. But it's a paper tiger. There's nothing inside. It's void. Totally empty. Because there's no form and no structure under it. Because all the underpinnings that were based in the Constitution that the founders established have been eroded away. And so when it actually comes up under something pressure, it's going to just implode. It's going to completely come apart. And we're just not a short time from that happening in experience. So the only solution at this point is for believers to get back to the Word, and hopefully there's a critical mass there that will enable, where God, in His integrity, will choose to give us more space to make the adjustment. But He may or may not. Who knows? The issue is always related to negative volition towards doctrine in some realm, either establishment, the gospel, or the doctrine related to the spiritual life. Believers who function in God's plan have no fear. Of course, this is an aspect of the adult spiritual life. In John 1 John 4:18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And then it goes on in verse 19, where we talk about reciprocation. We love because He first loved us. So when you have love, personal love for God, that results in integrity towards people, then you have no fear because you're trusting in God. And there's no stuff, there's no people, there's no system that you're trusting in. That doesn't necessarily mean that you don't receive from certain things, because generally God works through people, individuals, and certain circumstances. But you look past that, you know, the idea of the resource and the source. God is our source, and there are resources in play. So we may well receive certain provision from certain resources. But the only way that resource can continue to convey to you is if the source fills the resource. And if the resource goes away, you're left with nothing if you don't have a source. And that's most of the country. People are looking to companies. People are looking to things like Social Security and Medicare and all this stuff that isn't sustainable because there's no structure under it that's going to hold it up. When they should be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of it all. And if that stuff all goes away, He's still there. I will never leave you or forsake you. So you have the immutable promises of God that are guaranteeing you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that you need to function in His plan, no matter what happens. So there's no fear. What is there to fear? And of course, David's answer, I have this down here in a minute, Psalms 56:3, what I am afraid. Okay, there's the pressure of fear. There's the thought, what am I going to do in this adverse situation? His answer, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, and I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And all day long they disport my words. And he goes on to just talk about the evil intentions of people directed towards him. And of course, he was clearly an object of derision in certain quarters. He didn't lead a pristine life, as we well know. So he had his issues, and there were people that hated him, including some of his closest friends. You know, like his Bathsheba's grandfather. he ultimately went against him and supported Absalom, Ahithophel. 2 Timothy 1:7 in the NET Bible says, let's read it in the New American first. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline. See, that discipline comes from our organized thoughts around the Word. In the NET it says, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. See, self-control comes from our function under the Word. Where we analyze the thoughts and intents that we are to think. Paul talks about checking our thoughts, examining, prove all things, and hold fast that which is good, is the principle. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is that passage. So the thoughts and the ideas that we're faced with and we're accosted with, from the cosmos and from our own thinking about the situation, those all have to be checked in the light of the Word. And we have to not continuously think about that which is not true. And the issue is, again, you have to discern between truth and true. There are certain things that are true that aren't truth. In other words, they're real for the moment, temporary. Truth is, I will never leave you or forsake you. True is, for the moment, Satan is the god of this world, and he's going to make things a real pain in the neck. Okay. But the other side of that true is, don't fear, because I have overcome the world. You see? So you take the true of the detail, that is the negative influence or negative power, and you trump that with the Word. And your recall of it. And how is that done? Faith rest. I mean, that's the core qualifier. Faith rest coordinates the doctrine and enables you to apply it to the circumstance. Now, the Holy Spirit enables you to do that. You know, that's why we live in an age of greater pressure than other ages. Because we are, as we'll see, indwelt by the Trinity. And the Trinity has made provision for us. And so the challenge then is greater because we have greater assets. And of course the reward is greater as well. Because we are in union with Christ and our victories redound to His glory. Because we're in association with Him. Remember, He's the strategic victor. We're tactical victors. And we're part of His body. So we're under pressure. Now, most of our pressure at this point in time, it may not always be the case. It's certainly not the case everywhere. At this point in this nation, for the moment, which may be very brief, we don't have the overt pressure that causes us to choose to obey God rather than man. We're so far, because of those who have gone before us, we've been spared some of that. But you go to other parts of the world and you're going to find that's not the case. And that's going to be that way here sooner than we think. The more you surrender to fear, the more you fear. To the extent you surrender to fear, you increase the power of fear in your life. And the more things you acquire the power of fear in your life, the greater your capacity for fear. So here we have the regenerative influence of fear. And you have people that have various types of phobias, and you can actually see where in certain cases it actually causes them to be totally unable to do anything. And they become, they're afraid. So what's interesting is fear and faith are, in a sense, opposites. And yet, truthfully, fear and love are really more opposites. But faith is also an aspect that counteracts fear, because faith is the acquisition of doctrine. So if you have doctrine, you're going to have no fear. And love, of course, is the highest echelon of doctrine, as we understand from 1 Corinthians 13. So love is not simply the what, but it takes into consideration the why and the how. See, that's the difference between faith and love. Faith is what? And again, I talked about this last time or the time before. What are the proper motivations in life? And there's three: faith, hope, and love. So faith is knowing the what. You may not know anything about the why. You're just doing the what because you understand it's true. And that's the case of, for example, a believer, an unbeliever who's believing in Christ for the moment of time as an individual who knows very little about the Word. They have no capacity to know anything about the Lord, because we'll see, because the Holy Spirit's what teaches them. So they haven't been under the mentorship of the Spirit. They have, the only doctrine they have is what's available to them by means of common and efficacious grace. And the only doctrine that's relevant to the unbeliever is the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what's relevant to them. So that's the only doctrine that's really perspicuous. So they believe that. And that's application of doctrine. Now, they don't know why. They don't know how. They just know what. But they believe that in a moment of time, and they're translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God, into the light of the kingdom of God. And at that point, then, they have the opportunity to learn about the why and the how. And the why leads to hope, and the how leads to love and occupation with Christ. Because ultimately, Christ is the one who he's the one who is the prototype. And the whole representation of Christ in the epistles is about how he did it. How it was that God made him sin in our behalf, that we may become righteousness in him. And all the other 40 things that are conveyed at salvation, and how that impacts our lives. And then we're to take and appropriate that and parlay it into our experience. That's the point. And that's why we're left on this planet. And so, as a result then, faith regenerates, just as fear degenerates into an ever-ending spiral and ends up in suicide generally, because there's no answer. There's no answer. You've lost all hope, and there's no answer, and you have no faith, so what's left? Death. That's the end game. The other way, you have continuously widening spheres of capacity because you have more and more doctrine. And more doctrine leads to greater capacity for doctrine. And it just keeps being more and your options just open wide open. And it's irrespective of the details of life. Because you're not limited to the physical and the natural that you're living in. You see the whole spiritual impact of what's going on. And so your life redounds to the glory of God as you apply the doctrine and you understand its impact not only in your immediate circumstances, but in the circumstances of those around you, and ultimately into history and to the angelic conflict. And now you're seeing the big picture. you're understanding that why these momentary light afflictions are nothing to be compared to the glory that we will have. Because you see the impact of what one little choice will make. The choice to test everything, to test, to guard your thoughts, and to test your thoughts, and to think on those things which are good, divine good, and limit what you expose yourself to, or what you allow yourself to be exposed to. And when you are exposed to negative things that contradict the word, you expel those ideas from your brain. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Him. And how does He do it? The word. Let's go back and look at that passage. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word, right there we are, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You have also the principle is the word, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. John 1:1. So in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. And then, of course, the word explains you that man is mere. All men are mere, no matter how powerful they may appear to be. They're mere. And their times are very finite. And you're infinite. And you get right down to it. When you understand the principle of he who lives and believes in me will never die. That's what the Lord told Martha when she asked him about Lazarus. He who lives and believes in me will never die. See, that's the status of the believer in Christ. And so what mere man can do is nothing. The most they can do is take your physical life, if they're allowed. And they can't even do that unless God permits it. When you understand the wall of fire and how God puts encompasses you with power, you cannot be touched apart from His permission. And that's why the Lord said to Pilate, you know, when he was before him on the pavement, you know, you can do nothing to me except my Father in heaven permit it. Of course, he knew very well, as he was saying that the Lord, that God was going to permit it. Because he knew his mission was to go to that cross and be on that cross so that the sin problem can be resolved. He wasn't at least a bit afraid of that. He didn't necessarily want to go through the part, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, where God was going to turn away from him. But he wasn't afraid of that at all. Prior to that, what did he do? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That was when he recognized that the time was at hand. And he was ready. And it was necessary for him to go and finish out that plan. And of course, since then, he's in heaven now. It's the right hand of the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit to us. And the challenge to us is to function under the mystery of God, the Holy Spirit, as we represent Christ to the lost and dying world. The greatest failures in life are believers who fail to understand and execute the protocol plan of God, because more has been given to the individual believer to fulfill God's will, plan, and purpose during the church age than any other time in human history. See, the point is we have more assets than anyone ever has had. And for that matter, than anyone ever will have. Now, again, we look forward to the millennium, and we see at that point how great things are going to be on the earth. But we have to also recognize that the pressures that those people will face will be different. And they won't be as severe as ours. First of all, they won't be living in a time when the evil is ascendant in an invisible manner. I mean, that's the most insidious thing about our life here, is that evil is ascendant in an invisible form. Now, eventually it manifests itself visibly. But typically it's the arrogance and the assumption of things that are not true. It's the whole system is just set up, it becomes inverted. Now, we live in a great nation that has been founded upon principles that were established in Judeo-Christian mores. And so our nation was set up in a position of strength relative to that evil, unlike other nations, which is why evil is having a harder time tearing our country down. But it's still going to happen. And it's just a matter of time. Because ultimately, as believers go, so goes the nation. And if the believers have been pulled off track, and they're not following the Word of God. They're too busy doing other things, like pseudo-spirituality. I'll just say it that way. They're involved in pseudo-spirituality. And as a result, they are not sensitive to what's going on to the degree that they should be. And they're allowing things to happen that shouldn't be happening. Not directly, but indirectly, because remember, we live in a representative government at the moment. That could change too. But for the moment, that's the case. So they have, because of their negative listening to the word, have failed to be sensitive to the issues of those who they placed in power. And they permitted them to be in power when they shouldn't. So the checks and balances that have been created by our forefathers are being neglected. And it's destroying the country. And ultimately, again, the believers are going to be, for the most part, those who are positive are going to be extracted somehow. We don't know exactly what it would be. Who knows? It might be the exit resurrection. We'll talk about that here in a bit, too. The protocol plan of God for the church age establishes unique equality because of God's provision of election and predestination. In election, God states His desire for your life. In predestination, God provides you everything you need for His desire to be accomplished in your life. So here we see the principle that God provides all the assets for us to function in the spiritual life. For that matter, all aspects of our life. Now we also recognize at the same time that we're responsible in those areas that we have knowledge and capacity, we're supposed to implement the Word of God and to be functional in those spheres. So the principle is that to him who knows to do, it does it not, it's a sin. So we have responsibilities from the Word in certain areas of life. And God has delegated responsibility in certain natural spheres of our life to hold to the establishment principles that the Bible teaches. You know, that's why you have the concept that Paul speaks to Timothy of, that's where he says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Well, we certainly are contradicting that today. But that means that individuals are to be focused on doing what they know to do. However menial it may be, it doesn't matter. Because ultimately their blessing comes from God anyway, and He will give them the grace they need to deal with their situation, regardless of how menial it is. You know, that God, remember, God is our paymaster. You get right down to it. And we will have what we need and what He wants us to have based on His perfect integrity and our volition. It's that simple. And sometimes in this life, having lots of stuff is not a good thing because it's a drag. There's times when it's time to travel light. And I think we may well be entering in such a time. Election is the expression of the sovereignty of God for your life in time. Under election, you have equal privilege as a royal priest, whereby you represent yourself privately before God, and you have equal opportunity and logistical grace, support, and blessing. So this is the no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, nor female. That's unique. Remember, there's three elections in history. Three. Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church. There's three elections. Election is that God says that there's a specific mission I have for this group of people to do a specific thing for me to my glory. Israel had a specific, unique plan, part of the plan of God. Israel's job was to provide the line to the Messiah. They did it. Even though they were miserable for doing it, they did it anyway. God's integrity came through for them and they did it. The Lord Jesus Christ did it perfectly because of His impeccability. And we're just like Israel. We're going to succeed in glorifying God through our function in witnessing of our Lord Jesus Christ in spite of ourselves. for the most part. And it's going to definitely, it's just basically, we're both, as individuals, as natural men, born again and saved, we still have so much baggage that we really fail to see it. The magnitude of what we're called to do. But nonetheless, God is faithful. And He will fulfill His mission to us. But there's three groups again in history. Does that mean that you have to be elected to be saved? No. During the time of Israel, there were many people saved who were not elect. And truth of the matter, there were everybody that was saved prior to Israel was saved and they weren't elect. See, Israel comes out of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So anybody that lived prior to that includes Adam and the woman. That includes Job. That includes any number of people. Noah. Enoch. Any of those people that lived in that period, they were not elect. Saved, though. So you don't have to be elect to be saved. Election is specific to God's mission to you in your unique case. In the tribulation, many people are going to be saved. Who's elect? Israel! Israel has a mission in the tribulation. Their job is to witness. The 144,000 come out of Israel. And they witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the millennium, who's elect? Israel! See, the church has already exited out of here. But for 1,000 years, Israel's elect. And then what that means? Gentiles will relate to our Lord Jesus Christ through Israel. So the protocols of the Old Testament will be redeployed to it with some modifications, but pretty much intact. Right now they don't exist. I mean, they exist, but they're on paper. Totally rescinded, set aside, not running. So we're doing remember, we're in the unique age that is superseded for the moment. And we'll talk about the parenthesis that the church age is. That the prophets in Israel, they would read right up to the event where the church starts, and then there's the next verse is launching about the millennium. And there's this huge gap in between the two, time-wise. But they had no view of it. It was invisible to them. It was not revealed. And it's why Paul refers to it as a mystery. That's where we live. So, and then when that second parenthesis comes into play, that launches the exits the church out of here, and then we're right back into Israel's plan, which ties back to Israel and the priesthood associated with Israel, etc. So now, though, we have equal privilege as royal priests. Therefore, you represent yourself privately before God and have equal opportunity and logistical grace, support, and blessing. So every believer is a priest. That's why I said last time that if you want to solve the problems of poverty, you have everybody become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem solved. Logistical grace will make sure that there's sufficient provision for everyone. Unless your time is up, then you're going to heaven now, you're going to have what you need. No matter what. I mean, if you get right down to it, all of the problems that the earth faces with lack of provision is related to the failure of men. There's no reason anyone on this planet goes without food. If they do, it's their government's fault. Because the government is in the way of the distribution. So there are people, evil people, in charge that are preventing the proper distribution of food. It's the government's fault. As I said, all the problems, if you want to talk about anthropogenic, failure is anthropogenic. Starvation on this planet is anthropogenic because of the governments in place that prevent the free transportation and availability of resources, because there's plenty of resources. You have an energy problem, you only have to look at the government. It's their problem. They caused it. And ours is really good at that. Refusing to drill for energy, refusing to put pipelines in, you wonder why gas is going to go high? It's because of the government. It's not because of some stupid thing going on in Iran. It's the government. The people in charge in this country have refused to take the provision that God has given us as a client nation and use it. And there's many, I mean, we would be awash in carbon fuels if it wasn't for their arrogance. So that's how far you can look. Men have caused the problem. Now, God will trump that. I mean, in the case of individual believers, logistical support and blessing comes to you in without regard to the government. God will get it to you. And He's omnipotent. Believe me, He can get it to you no matter what. And He will. So, again, you solve the problem of that kind of lack on this planet if you were to cause the whole everyone to be a believer. Of course, that's not going to happen because God won't violate volition. But if it were to happen, it would be solved the problem. And the millennium is a classic example of that, because I said last time, the whole earth is full of the knowledge of God. And as a result, there is abundance that's beyond they can imagine. There is the talks in the agricultural model that Israel, that is used to describe that period of time in the prophecies, the reaper overtakes the planter. So the production is so humongous that there's just, it's just abundance like you've never seen it because of the knowledge of God. So that's logistical grace, support, and blessing. Predestination is a provision of the sovereignty of God for you to execute His plan. Your equal privilege under predestination is the baptism of the Holy Spirit of salvation, placing you in union with Jesus Christ. So again, God provides all the assets, and He provides the means. Everything that we have is provided by Him. Now, the challenge then for us is to function under the protocol whereby we appropriate this. And of course, that always has to do with God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. The two power options of spiritual life, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So equal opportunity is only made possible by persistent residence inside the divine dynasphere. So again, we all start equal. That's salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And at that point, everything is zeroed out. Remember, there's no advantages due to any distinction. Racial, socioeconomic, gender, all the distinctions are zeroed, nulled out. It's zero time. Now it's time to function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and learn the protocol for the new spiritual species. And that then means function in the divine dynasphere. And James 4:6 talks about this. 1 Peter 5 does as well. 1 Peter 5:5. He gives greater grace. Therefore, God, and this is to the believer. Therefore, God says, is opposed, or He resists the proud, that gives grace to the humble. So that's the issue. We have to learn the plan. And God provides all the resources necessary to do that. So, in humility, we've defined that previously. You know, intersection of grace, doctrinal, and authority. Those three systems integrate at one point, and that's humility. So again, humility is not weakness. It's very powerful because it's totally oriented to authority. I mean, when David says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in You," that's authority orientation. He's putting aside his own expectations and trusting in the Lord. Omnipotence is coming into play for him. That's ultimate authority. The Word, what is that? Well, that's how God conveys His authority into our experience. Everything that exists is because of the Word. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. That's why you can speak the Word at a tile in your environment, and it becomes like a plane. The principle there is that the Word of God will destroy that adversity. Now, you may well have to persist in it, and you will, because that's how God's glorified. But the bottom line is the Word ultimately caused it to be a plane. That's in what, Hosea? You speak. No, it's in Zechariah 4. So this equal privilege and equal opportunity means that there is no excuse for any believer to fail to advance in God's plans for their lives. The unequal quality then, combined with free volition, ultimately results in great inequality among church-age believers in the eternal state. So this is where we have equality leading to inequality. And you always have that. Anytime you have freedom of volition and equality, you're going to end up with inequality. So this idea of everybody being equal is really not true on a permanent sense. It's really equal opportunity. And if you get right down to it, that's the basis that our nation was founded under. Equal opportunity to the degree that it can be done. Equal opportunity before the law, where the judicial system was fair. Does that mean everybody has the same place, they start from the same place to do it in a natural sense? No. But to the degree that it could be replicated in the human sphere, the systems that were created in our country by our founders was established. To the degree it could be. Again, it can't be. The only place true equality exists is in the church, and then only at the point of salvation. You've got to get that right straight out. The only place true equality exists is in the church, and then only at the point of salvation. Because as soon as you're saved, volition comes into play again. And that's going to mean inequality. So this is because some believers are positive and choose to advance in the Christian way of life. Some believers are negative and choose not to advance. And of course you could say positive equals humility, negative equals arrogance. And it takes us right back to our James 4:6. He gives greater grace, therefore God is opposed. He resists the proud. I think that's what it says in the King James. Let's go look. Resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So basically God, and we get right down with this idea of opposed, is he makes war on you. One of the definitions. To range in battle against. So you want to know who you're fighting as a believer when you're negative to the word? God. He's making war on you. For the purpose of bringing you back. I mean, that's the point. Discipline. Remember, discipline is part of the grace of God. So, again, this means that there is no excuse. Equal privilege and equal opportunity leads to inequality because of volition. Those who do not go forward in God's plan go backward. And those who persevere overcome. So the idea of overcoming is where we get the concept of winner. It is our persistent day-to-day perception of the Word that results in our understanding of policy and the mechanics for life in God's plan. And, of course, that's the whole point. Because if we understand the policy and the mechanics for the plan, and we then implement them, we are going to be natural recipients. That's capacity. That's creating capacity. So that means we're going to have a place to hold that greater grace. God is perfect and His plan is perfect. During our life and time, we're incapable of executing a perfect plan because of the old sin nature. This means it's necessary for God to provide us with all of the assets that are needed to execute His plan. Remember, the old sin nature that indwells our flesh as a result of our first birth is ever present on this planet. And we're not going to be extracted from that until the exit resurrection. Or, of course, our death would extract us from it. But the church universally will not be extracted from that until the actual resurrection. That's when the church is recalled. I mean, there's partial recall or as people die off. But we have then this inherent proclivity for failure. Again, it goes right back to our destiny. Our destiny in Adam is death. For in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So failure, you say you could substitute death and success, or failure and success. In Adam, all are failures. In Christ, there's success. And positionally, that's true. Experientially, maybe not. Again, because of volition. You have the option of taking advantage of the plan or not. This is why God provided each of us our own unique portfolio of invisible assets in eternity before time existed, per Ephesians 1, 3-6. We've seen this passage many times. I won't go there, but it's on the board. Basically, this is God's preposition of the assets necessary for us to utilize, or they're set aside for us. Of course, that includes everything that we would need along the way, this prepositioned, whether or not we choose to avail ourselves of it. You know, it's all there. See, that's the thing. See, the eyes of our hearts are opened. We're enlightened by the Word. And that enlightenment enables us to see, or perceive would be a better word, because it's perceived by means of doctrine, the assets that God has provided for us. I mean, the word see is cool because it addresses, it's a natural phenomenon, it's one of the senses. But in reality, your perception, to perceive by means of doctrine, the assets that God has set aside for us. And the only way those assets can be discerned is through our application of the Word. Now, they're there, but they're invisible. That's all. Prepositioned invisibly into our sphere of time and space. And literally available for us to trip over, because we understand the principle of it in Matthew 6. Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added face to face with you. The word is prosekemi. So the added, the word is translated added, is prosekemi. And it means to be added in such a way as you can't miss it. So it's put right in your face. So when you have the doctrinal perception that you should have at whatever point of time you're in your spiritual life, God is going to give you clear comprehension of those assets. And then you'll be able to pick them up and use them. They'll be there. You'll have the capacity for it. That's how that election works. This includes the assets of election and predestination that include the escrow blessings that are part of the divine decree. Remember, all this was rolled out in an instant. I mean, we can't even tie time to it, because in an instant that was not an instant in eternity past. You know, you're talking God knowing all the knowable, period, always. So that's the divine decree. It was all he was completely aware of it from the outset. So every detail was involved. It's all part of the divine decree. That's the computer idea that we use. It's a computer. The processing is completely finished, and the printer just slowly revealing what it processed. And that's an okay application, or okay explanation of it, but really it's even somewhat limited. God knew it all from the instant of ever, and we can't really even understand that because it's in eternity, where time doesn't even exist. It includes the assets related to volition and production, as well as the assets of undeserved suffering for blessing, and the invisible impact and personnel assets included in the spiritual gift that was conveyed at salvation. So everything that we were provided for from God was foreknown in eternity and made provided for. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 discusses the function of the Spirit in the spiritual gift. See, to each one was given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The purpose of the spiritual gift is for the building up of the church. And so all the fruits, the function of the Spirit in the spiritual gift is something that's conveyed at salvation. But God foreknew this all eternity past. So the spiritual gift that you have was part of the divine decree. Now, it wasn't conveyed till you believed, but it was all there and ready to be laid out. So that all those assets are available. In addition to this, every church age believer has a unique royal commission to the priesthood and ambassadorship. As a member of the universal royal priesthood, where we represent ourselves before God, and the universal priesthood of the believer is taught in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, where it says, you are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice accepted to God through Christ Jesus. Verse 9. See, spiritual. We're talking a dimension of production that is not natural here. This is only under the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our job is to glorify him. And of course, then Revelation talks about it. 1:6. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Of course, we're in union with him. You know, he is the king priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, as we'll see. And we're in that line as well. And in Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So again, our destiny is to reign during the millennium as well. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion of the unique assets associated with the church, age of believer, and the mandates to deploy them to glorify God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study today, and ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that you might be glorified as we represent our Lord Jesus Christ in our periphery. We ask you to guide and direct us as we leave here today and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.